Heavenly Father, thank you so much for, again, this time together, middle of the week, where we can come together, where we can have food and fellowship, but most of all, where we can feast on your word. And so ask that you would help us to do that here this evening, that your word would be like manna to our souls, that it might enliven us and help us to more and more be those who live lives that present something of you and your character so that people would love you and know you more. Would you do it and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, we are in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is probably one of the most well-known parables inside of Scripture, but I would also gander to say it's one of the least understood parables in all of Scripture. I think people understand the secondary nature of this parable and overlook the primary nature of this parable. And you can actually trace the primary nature of this parable as we look at the questions that surround the parable. It's so well known that there are entire sets of laws called Good Samaritan laws. Maybe you've heard of Good Samaritan laws. Good Samaritan laws protect those who would come to the aid of those in distress just in case they were to do some harm in their efforts to do good. So if someone came to the rescue of somebody who was choking or having a seizure, and in their good and honest efforts to help them, they also did some damage to them, they would be protected. This came to light, especially in 2015, in China, where a 2-year-old little girl was hit in traffic, and no one stopped to help her. And she died. More than 70 people passed by, they have it on video, without stopping once to help this little girl. And it's because as a culture, they had none of these Good Samaritan laws. And people oftentimes would extort others by pretending to have some sort of fit, a seizure, and then they would claim that whoever helped them actually injured them and sue them for all their medical bills and things on top of that. And so China in 2017 finally instituted a group of laws called Good Samaritan laws so that people can help others without worry that they might get sued for it. So even in China, a country that's largely been closed to the gospel, they have this category of Good Samaritan, someone who does well for another person. The question is, of course, is that what is at the center of this parable? Is that what Jesus is trying to teach you, is how to be good to one another? Well, let's read it together and see. Starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He, that being Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going by that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's first start by looking at the questions that are raised here. A lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question. Now, this is not just a general lawyer, as you and I might think of just a general lawyer out there to help represent people and do good. But instead, this is somebody who is focused especially on the law as you find it in Scripture, and knew all the case and case studies, all the nuance about how you could only go a certain distance on the Sabbath. Otherwise, you're breaking the Sabbath commandment. But if you were to, say, leave a trail of certain things that you owned, that you didn't really care about if they got stolen, but that were yours, that you could actually go as far as you want because you were never further than anything you owned. You just had to pre-plan the route beforehand. These are the sort of things that lawyers focused on, at least in the Jewish communities, was what was the law of God, and then getting into this casuistry, all the cases about how you apply the law of God rightly. And so he stood up for the reason to test Jesus. He decided to give him a pop quiz, a grand pop quiz, to see how Jesus was going to answer the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there may be no better question than that. In all of everything, there may be no better question than that. This question comes up in Scripture a few times, probably most notably in Acts 2. In Acts 2, you'll remember, on the heels of Peter's Pentecost sermon, what do the people say as they are cut to the heart? That's the evidence that they're cut by Peter's words, that they had crucified the very Lord himself. They say, "What shall we do?" Right? The implied is, "What shall we do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Peter responds to them, "You have to repent," right? "Put your faith on the Lord." That's what you have to do. Well, instead of giving such a clear response, Jesus tries to beat him at his game. I love Jesus in moments. I love Jesus all the time, but especially in things like this, where you get to see him as someone tries to put him on the hook, and he's able, with the ability of like a fencer, to kind of, you know, bat it away and instead come back at them. He does the whole Socratic method of you answer a question with a question, right? And so I used to hate that when my seminary professors would do that to me. I was renowned as someone who was a question asker. If you ever feel like hearing it from Derek, ask Derek what he thought of me the first month I was in his class. I couldn't help myself. We were going over all this material I had never studied before. Systematic theology was awesome. And so I was asking questions all the time. Questions, questions, questions. And every once in a while, one of those professors, like Derek, would then turn that question back on me. "Well, what do you think this means? What do you think the implications of this are?" And, ooh, I hated it, right? I just wanted to know the answer. So that's what Jesus does. He uses that sort of Socratic method, as he often does. Okay, you're asking me what I need to do to inherit eternal life. Hey, you lawyer, right? That's why he brings in the law. It is instructive that he goes to the law, that where is Jesus's confidence? It's in the Word. It's nowhere else. It's not his opinion. Though his opinion was actually the Word. Right? That was the wonderful thing. Anything Jesus said at this particular moment was Scripture, because he was the living Word. And yet his confidence is still in the same place where you and I draw our confidence. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Word of God as you and I have received it. So he says, "Hey lawyer, you tell me in the law, how do you inherit eternal life? How do you interpret the law as it answers that question?" And of course, he gives back kind of the famous answer that gives you both tablets of the law about honoring the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But he knows that there's a lot of ink that's been spilt on this whole neighbor issue. Who exactly do I have to act this way to? Because it is a large threshold to treat others as you want to be treated. I must guarantee you today, in your mind, if not in your actions, you probably treated somebody in a way that was different than how you would want to be treated. It might be a spouse and just a quick thought. It might be a friend. It might be someone at work that frustrates you. But very quickly, you and I in our hearts can find ourselves treating other people the way we don't want to be treated, not the way we want to be treated. And so lawyers, doing what lawyers do, they get the cases and they begin to look. What exactly does it mean that I have to treat my neighbor as myself? Who is my neighbor? So this lawyer, he has a follow-up for Jesus' question. Now, he's not answering or asking this question because he's genuinely looking for an answer. It's unclear if everyone who was there knew exactly the motives behind this lawyer, or if Jesus was able to kind of see and know the man's heart and then communicated that later to the disciples who would write this down. But it tells us very clearly what the motives were for the lawyer. The lawyer desiring to justify himself. In other words, look at his stance. His stance towards Jesus is, you prove yourself. I know the law. You show me. And then when Jesus answers in a way that he approves of, now let me show you who I am. I am great. The exact opposite of what any believer should do. I am nothing and you are great, Lord. Show me how you are great and use me to show others how you are great. In his heart, all he really cared about was in this crowd that people would say, man, that lawyer, he knows his stuff. He's pretty cool. Instead of trying to get to the heart, does this man who proclaims to know God in a unique way, maybe even at this point proclaims to be God, is he really what he claims to be? There seems to be no care in his mind for that. His care is only that people, when they walk away from here, say, that guy knows his stuff, and that guy being the lawyer, not Jesus. So, he asks, who is my neighbor? And that's what then spins out this parable for Jesus. Now you and I are ready to look at the parable itself and see what the parable has to tell us. So in this parable, there are a number of people. We've got a traveler. We've got a priest. We've got a Levite. And we've got a Samaritan. So let's start with these participants, see if we can understand who each of these are, then understand the actions, what happened, and see if we can get to the bottom of what Jesus is trying to do here. So four people. First, a traveler. We're not told where the traveler's from. So we don't know exactly his identity, but it's a pretty safe bet that he's a Jew. He is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho as a town was on the southern border of Samaria. Right? It was a Samaritan town, but it was on the very southern border. So there was a lot of travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was a considerable place of commerce at that particular time. And so if there was anything to be traded or done, any business to had between Samaria, former northern kingdom, and Judea, and especially Jerusalem, you would take this route. But this route was a very dangerous route. It was dangerous physically. There are a lot of elevation differences and rocky outgrowth, so you could fall and hurt yourself easily on this particular path, especially if the weather turned on you while you were traveling it. And so it was known that you could hurt yourself on this path. Well, guess what? That means that robbers and groups of bandits oftentimes hid on these paths because they could rob somebody and make it look as if it were just an accident. Right? Not that someone had actually done something, or by the time someone realized that something greater had happened, they had already gotten away. Secondly, it was a path between two people who really did not like each other, the Jews and the Samaritans. And we'll talk about that more here in a second when we get to the Samaritans. But people were willing to do violence to one another on that route more because more than likely you were going to run into people of a group that you didn't like, for which there is an 800-year-old feud going between these two groups. In fact, the nickname of this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was the Bloody Way because it was so dangerous and so difficult, right? So you have a traveler who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. We assume he's a Jew. It kind of helps make the point for Jesus if he's a Jew. It makes it kind of odd if he's not a Jew, if he's a Samaritan. But he's probably a Jew. And he gets attacked by these robbers. They strip him down. They take his stuff. They beat him up. And they leave him on the side of the road half dead. Now that's important, because it means he's both naked and he's bloody. Those are two very, very unclean things for a Jew. So when you have now entering into the picture, you've got a priest and you've got a Levite, and they see this bloody, naked man on the side of the road, everything in their sort of Torah, law, Jewish mindset would say, pass on the other side. Do not get near this thing, because to get near to it might mean that I will become ritually unclean. This, of course, is very important to the priest. That's part of his job, is to represent God to the people and the people to God. And so he has to keep himself clean. Part of his daily duties would have been rituals of cleansing and helping people sacrifice in order that they might be cleansed from their sin. So that activity would be massaged into the nooks and crannies of his life all the time. Oftentimes when we read this, I think we think, ooh, that hard-hearted Jew priest, I cannot believe him. Right? How could anybody walk on the other side? I don't think that's what Jesus means. It is clear that the priest in this pretend story acted inappropriately. But I don't think it's anything of his character that we should look down at his character. I think the sense is that he allowed inappropriately the idea of cleanliness to keep him from enacting mercy. Keeping his neighbor alive actually went above his duty to be clean. And he had no ability to take ethics and ethical principles and make relative calls on what is worse and what is better. You know these people, by the way, they sometimes get tripped up. And they'll do things like they'll read scripture and they'll look at how Joshua deceived the city of Ai in order to finally defeat it. And they'll say, well, you know, Joshua deceived the city, and it says in the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to lie. So did Joshua sin? No. He did what the Lord told him to do, and he took the city that the Lord commanded him to take. That's what he did. The word doesn't condemn him for what he did, and neither should we. And it's because you can take sometimes things, principles, ethics, and you have to put them in relative slots and rank them in order and say, as I come into this particular event or this particular circumstance, this one now takes precedence. It's the trickiness of trying to live out God's word in our day-to-day fallen lives. One of the reasons we so need grace desperately, even when we're trying our hardest to do and to walk exactly how the Lord would call us to walk. So I think this priest and this Levite, who also, the Levite is someone who would have been born to the class of Israelites who helped out in the temple, but were not priestly. They weren't Aaron's line. So they would have been worship assistants, sort of. Kind of like what I was when I first came here. I was an assistant to the minister, right? I wasn't a minister. I wasn't an assistant minister. I was just an intern, basically. I was an assistant to the minister. That's what this guy is. His life would have also revolved a lot around worship and the worship life of Israel and the Israelites. And so he also would have been consistently around cleanliness and cleanliness rituals. And both of them seem to inappropriately prioritize their cleanliness and their understanding of the law versus the spirit of helping someone desperately in need. That seems to be more the point that Jesus is making. And then comes the Samaritan. Now, this is radical for Jesus' listeners, and especially radical for this lawyer. The lawyer probably would not have hated any group more than he hated Samaritans. Worse than Gamecocks hate Clemson Tigers. It would have been terrible. There's a reason why. Samaria was what the Northern Kingdom used to be. For those that it's been a while since you've done your Old Testament history stuff. You remember North-South Kingdom divide because of Rehoboam and his folly. Rather than to ease the burden of the people, he makes it harder, listens to his advisors who are young rather than his advisors who are wise, his advisors who happen to all be southern rather than his advisors that make up all of the tribes from Israel. So 10 tribes, they revolt. You've got north and you've got south. North gets carried off before the south does. North gets carried off by Assyria. And what Assyria does is they then take other people that they've carried off and they move them to the area which they have now conquered. Understand this. This is a very wicked, though effective, geopolitical system. If I conquer Colombia, but all the people who still live here get to stay here, you will always be those who are from Colombia. No matter what people I set up over you. But if I then export you guys to Oklahoma, because I also happen to conquer Oklahoma, a couple of generations down, when you no longer remember anything about Colombia, your descendants have nothing about Colombia they ever remember. And they have married other Oklahomans, other people who have gone to Oklahoma from all kinds of other genetic groups. Guess what? They're no longer Colombians. They're whatever I am. They're whatever I tell them they are. This is the forced melting pot. You and I in the U.S., we have the melting pot. People come here and within a generation or two, they're Americans. They're no longer anything else. They're Americans. And their own self-identity is that of American. This was a forced version of that melting pot. So Assyria took a group of people and moved them into northern Israel. That's 800 years or so before Christ. But what these people do is they pick up some of the religious texts and some of the religious ceremonies that those few remnant northern Israelites had, and they begin to appropriate them to themselves. And then they make this move where they say, oh yeah, you know what? You Jewish people, you don't actually worship God. We do. We're the real people. You guys stole your religion from us. Now, that's going to really irk you if someone does that, right? But let's imagine that we have people here who are big Gamecock fans, and then all of a sudden, someplace pops up, I don't know, in Sumter, and they say, we're the real Gamecocks. You guys are all phonies. And they do that for 700 years. 700 years. And now there's an entire half of the state that says, Columbia is not the real Gamecocks. Sumter is. We've known that for 700 years. That's what the Samaritans are doing to the Israelites. And the Israelites, or the Jewish people, hate them for it. Absolutely hate them. You have stolen and changed our true religion, and now you're telling us we're the ones that are the phonies, and we're not. Do you get the sense of how that would irk you? Right. So that's why in John 4, the woman at the well who is Samaritan is so surprised. Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And then, just in case you don't get it, John puts in parentheses for you. There were no parentheses back then. The translators put the parentheses. But it's a parenthetical comment. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. because they hated them. So now you've got a guy whose entire life is built on the law, and he's hearing that this other group who says that they really have the law, that they really know the law, and that you're just a big fat phony, he's actually acting more like who God tells him to be than this priest and this Levite. Do you understand how much that would burn him up? That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is trying to get to the heart of this guy. He's not trying to set up, this is what the golden rule looks like. This is what the second table of the law looks like. He's trying to get to the heart of this lawyer and say, you need to look at yourself and realize your sin and your bigotry and how you can't do any of this. And you need a savior, right? How do I know that? Well, look at how Jesus ends this whole thing. You go and do likewise. Why does he say that? Because what was the very first question? What must I do to have eternal life? Now, you and I know that we cannot do the law to have eternal life. Paul shows us in Romans 3 that the law only does one thing as to justification, as to whether or not you and I can inherit eternal life. Does the law help us inherit eternal life? No! The only thing the law can do as regards to eternal life is show you that you can't get it. It can only close the door. The law cannot open the door. Right? And so Jesus is trying to get to this person's heart and show them the closed door in their own heart and his need of a savior. This parable, though it gives us a lot, it gives us a picture of what life looks like when we live with our neighbors. That's not what it's about. That's secondary. Its primary reason, its primary purpose is convictional. That you can't save yourself. That you can't inherit eternal life. Go and try. And when you come back and realize that you can't do it, get on your face and repent because you need a savior. Now, there's a lot of really good secondary stuff here. There's a lot of really good secondary stuff, like the fact that this Samaritan was willing to do things for someone he didn't know, that didn't have to be in his in-group, that cost him where he had no hope of ever recovering things. And that, as a kind of paragon of what the second table of the law looks like, should convict us and exhort us to go out there and be like that to our neighbors. Not just those who are next to us, not just those who believe the same things that we do, hence the Jew-Samaritan chasm, but for all of those in whom we encounter. And if we're not thinking about life for the people around us, even at times when it forces us out of our comfort zone, then we aren't being true to the second table of the law. But this parable isn't, hey, go and do better. Go and be better. You do that, you believe that, you think that that's what this parable is telling you, you're going to find yourself exhausted and scared. But if instead you run to the cross first, knowing that in order to get eternal life, the only one who acts like the Samaritan is who? It's Jesus. He's the only one who, regardless of tongue, tribe, or nation, decides to ransom people who can't heal themselves, to pay everything and more for anything that they need that they might have life. In this parable, you and I are the traveler. And Jesus is the Good Samaritan. That's the primary point of this parable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the ability to feast on your word. Ask that you would help us, that we would be those who know our own need of you, that we would come to you, on our face, on our knees, knowing that we cannot do anything, that there's nothing in our hands we bring, that we simply cling to your cross and to your grace and ask that you would give it to us abundantly, and that transformed by that grace, we would then be enlivened so that we could go out and act like you, that we could be those who would be good neighbors. We could be those who would be good Samaritans, not because we can do it in our own strength or our own ability, but because it is you alive and active in us. Lord, would you get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.